only you can do this. We can never climb this one alone. You had to take our hands. We have to walk it with you. We don't know the way. We don't know how. We don't even know where. And yet, your word tells us. And your saints have testified throughout its ages. There is a place. There is a place. There's a tableland high where you can walk. And it's not in the drudgery, but the miseries of life. Victims, ever victims, instead of victors, instead of overcomers. We believe it. We don't know it. But our hearts are longing, and especially in an hour such as this, for the world is going just the opposite way so fast, as if the rope broke and they're hurled, hurtling down the slope into darkness forever. And my heart says, don't let me go down. Pick me up. Pick me up in faith. Pick me up in hope. Pick me up in experience. Pick me up till no longer the besetting frailties of my life overcome me and make me ashamed. So ashamed. So powerless. So empty. There must be a place, and I want it. And I know I can't get there alone. I know only you, only you can take me up there. Will you do it? A higher place than I've ever found. I've looked for it. I've longed for it. I haven't seen it. If you'd like to take your Bibles just for 1 minute, I would point you to one scripture over in Daniel 6. The word of a king. King who hadn't found the secrets of spiritual life. Who was reigning through the powers of the flesh. A king is represented by King Saul, the king of the flesh. And in Daniel 6, we find Daniel in the lion's den. Didn't belong there, but flesh had put him there, the reigning of the flesh. This king was very unhappy. He didn't want Daniel in the lion's den. But there he is. So after spending a very miserable night, comes early in the morning, and we read the 20th verse. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. The king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? And that's the word that we so often hear from those around us. Is thy God able to deliver? Is he a God of reality or a God of theory? Is he God that can work in the crisis of life? Or is he a God that's only good for a Sunday sermon, a homily, an essay? Is he a God that can get down to the nitty-gritty of human needs and do something about it? Is he a God that's real? Or is he like the other idols that men worship? Is it just that we happen to be born in a Christian land instead of in a Hindu land, and so we have Christian God instead of an Hindu God? It's a reality. That's what the friends of Daniel, who are governed by the flesh and are reigning in the flesh, would say. Is your God able? And looking forward to this, I felt the Spirit desired me to do something I've never done before. I'm going back in my own life. I'm going down memory lane. Because I have been in more than one revival. And there's patterns. Most of you have not been in one. I've been in six or seven. And by that I mean real moves of God. Recently I ran across a statement. Actually, my wife ran across it and read it to me. But it rang a bell. I've always sought to look at principles, not details. Details can change, but principles won't change. Even in the Scripture, when you read the Scripture, if you get lost in details and try to apply them, you're applying something that's for thousands of years apart, but the principles are never changed. What are the principles of revival? But Charles G. Finney wrote these words, and it was his definition of a revival. And I thought it was excellent. And it was not the definition that most people would give. But these are his words. Revival is God bringing his people into obedience to Jesus Christ. That's tremendous. You didn't hear that. I'm going to say it again, but you still won't hear it. God bringing his people into obedience to Jesus Christ. But I want to point out, he did not say in obedience to the law. Paul said he was blameless to the law. He said, I count it but loss, but dung. That's not it. That's the Pharisee. Not obedience to the law. Obedience to Christ. And there's a world of difference. One big world of difference. And that's what revival is. And in my own experience of revivals, and when I use that word, I mean where God really has moved out. You see, revival doesn't mean an evangelistic service, even if it's very powerful. Revival means bringing back life to those that once had it. It's a church word, not a sinner word. Bringing his people back to obedience, but to his voice. One of the things that keeps us from being terribly keeps us from being obedient is the fear of what people would say or think. Fear of man. But I want you to see as I go through some of these histories that there's a pattern. There's a pattern. And one of those patterns is obedience. And you'll see that it's not an obedience such as you would think. Not obedience to a law. But obedience to something the Spirit of Christ is saying for you to do at that moment. And when that's done, it seems to open up the windows into heaven. But I'm going back. And I hope you'll excuse me for going to my own experience. But it does have to be the one I know best. My earliest memories are of revival. In 1922, my father was, and you'll already know I'm over 70. And when you're 70, you're allowed to go down memory lane, aren't you? My father was a Baptist minister, had been for many years, had pastored several churches and had built several churches and been successful in the Baptist ministry. And he heard about God moving in the realm of miracles. At that point of time, he didn't know much about the Holy Spirit as a baptism. This was before Pentecost existed in our term Pentecost, our denominational Pentecost. And you know that couldn't be, because any good Baptist knows that miracles ended a long time ago. So that we know couldn't be true. And so together with some of his Baptist friends and some other denominational friends, decided they'd have to go down there to where this great campaign was, where a woman was doing it of all things, Amy Semple McPherson, and expose this fraud and show it up for what it really was. They weren't going to allow that to turn the religious world into fractions and sections and tear it apart. So my father, Dr. Miller, together with Dr. Charles Price, together with Dr. McCrossan, together with Dr. Towner, there were 20 of them, in fact, converged upon this big tent. They went there before the service. They crawled underneath the platform because they knew that she must be electrifying people and giving them some kind of electric jolt and making them jump, make people think something had happened. So these dear August brethren crawled around under the platform. All they found was cobwebs and lots of dust. There wasn't any electric wires anyplace. They searched it out well. So then they went to the service that night, and they couldn't believe what they saw. They saw it wasn't any fraud. They saw God do miracles. They saw the lame walk. They saw crippled arms stretch out. They saw blind see. They saw dozens of miracles. But it wasn't like our miracle services today. There was a presence that was there. They saw the people flocking to the altar, tears streaming, not standing up there saying a sinner's prayer, throwing themselves on the floor and screaming out, "I'm a sinner, my God, have mercy." And by the dozens and by the hundreds. And when she gave her appeal for sinners, Dr. Price, the eminent lawyer pastor of the most wealthy church in California in Lodi, stood to his feet as one of those candidates. Dr. Towner jerked on his coattail and said, "Sit down, man. She's calling for sinners." Tears streaming down his face. He says, "I know it. Leave me alone." They saw God. They came home changed men. They began to preach in that Baptist church the power of a living Christ. Began to preach the baptism in the Holy Spirit. God began to move. In 1924, he wanted to put on, by then the Baptist church had been filled with the Spirit. The basement of the Baptist church was filled with people seeking God, and they prayed. They used to say that revivals never started before midnight. And it wasn't a prayer meeting where preacher gave a homily. It was people on their knees praying and the tears flowing and crying out to God. It wasn't a sprinkling baptism. It was an immersion baptism. Most of them flat on their faces or their backs, hands straight up praising God, speaking in tongues for hours, usually till dawn. I've seen the Baptist floor covered with those slain under the Spirit. And they didn't get up in 5 minutes. In fact, it was a rule of thumb. I remember when I was five, we used to watch and count it. That it wasn't the real power of God. It was only a sort of a me-too-ism, you know. Unless they were under their power for at least 2 hours with their hands straight up. Hold your hand up for 2 hours. You'll see why we said that. And we knew it was God. Then they decided it should go out, so they called. They're going to have Amy McPherson come, and my father went down there to get her to come up and hold a meeting in that town of Ashland, Oregon. She was too busy. She was too locked up with appointments. She said, but I think there's a man that God's going to use that way. He never had. He said, his name is Dr. Charles Price. He's a pastor of the church in Lodi. Get him. So he went looking for Dr. Charles Price, and he couldn't find him in the city. Supposed to be in the city. In fact, let me digress a bit to tell you how he received his baptism. He was a very dignified Englishman. And no way was he going to make a sport of himself. No way was he going to yell out in tongues where everybody could see him. It was going to be a private matter. And he kept seeking, nothing happened. Finally, in desperation, he said, all right, God, this has got to end. I don't care what you do. I'll be willing to make a noise. But I've got to have this baptism. So he got down behind the piano on the platform, nicely hidden. And there he sought, and he just got really began to touch the heavenly fires. And would you believe it, somehow they decided to change the platform, and four big men came, picked up the piano, and took it to the other side, and there he was. But it was too late. He had a glorious time. My father went searching for him and couldn't find him. At noon, he went to a restaurant, very crowded little place, sat down at a table, having lunch, a man came in, saw that there was one chair on that table that was not filled, and the place was filled. Would you mind if I occupy this chair? No, go ahead. Got his lunch, sat down. He said, my name is Charles Price. Your name is what? Said my father. Dr. Charles Price. He said, man, I've been looking all over the city for you. The result was he came and had his first service in Ashland, Oregon, in a big armory. Then they had to move it to the Chautauqua. That's probably a name you don't even know. It's a big round building where they had any kind of a show that was going on. It was a little town, 4,000 people. There were 5,000 people in the Chautauqua. And then outside, we don't know how many. God moved. And again, there were those mighty miracles. And again, there was those streaming to the altar crying out for mercy. And again, there were prayer meetings that lasted all night long. For months, I don't remember ever going to sleep in my bed. But I do remember being packed home at dawn on the shoulders of my father. Night after night. One of the patterns is prayer. But prayer, as Paul said, in the Spirit. Not just get down and saying prayers. Your prayers aren't that rich. They aren't worth that much. It's when he prays. He's given to us, too, isn't he? You see, because the Bible so plainly says you don't know what to ask likewise you ought. We ought to know that, but somehow we skip that and think our prayers are worth something. Our prayers only take us into Phariseeism. And the prayers would last all night. And that went on for months. Oh, yes, there was some excitement, too, when we came to the Baptist church one morning and found guns looking at us through the window and ordering not one person step on this place. There were a couple of Baptist elders that were very unhappy with what God was doing. There always are some people, you know, that don't like it. And so at gunpoint, we had to vacate the building. So they found a little other place and began to meet there. And within 2 years, there were 34 new churches in the area, all of them moving the Spirit, and most of them still alive today. One of those places in 1926, after this move of the Spirit that rocked the nation, I'm getting a little ahead. Let me go back a little bit more. In 1925, they went to another town called Albany. And there God moved so mightily in that town that for 2 years they couldn't have a dance and they had to close up their beer halls. There were no candidates. God took the city. And then they went to, my father went to Klamath Falls, a lumber town. A logger town, a very rough town. Starting on the street corner, preaching. And within a year, they had a church built with over 500 members. Miracles took place on the street corner. It doesn't have to be a cathedral, you know. But there was something beyond miracles. There was a presence. There was a presence. Long before a sermon was terminated, the people were sitting weeping. The altars began to fill up before the invitation. And those that already prayed them, had been prayed through into the place of the Spirit, were down there with them, weeping with them, repenting with them, crying out with them. Oh, they had glorious hullabaloo times. It was wonderful. And they built that church, and the Holy Spirit moved into it. Miracles of every kind and shape and description. I've watched them time after time. And I remember it quite well. In Christmas 1926, my father got terribly inspired by something he read about the pyramids and something he saw in the scriptures. And he prognosticated in a marvelous sermon that Jesus Christ was coming back, the second coming, was going to take place in May 1927. I'll never forget the sermon. He was alive. Many people were at the altar long before he finished. God was there that night. He said, the day of the hour knoweth no man, but the month and the year God's told me. In May 1927, he died. And 3 days before he died, Jesus was there in the room. He'd talk with him. He'd tell us, be quiet, don't you hear it? Oh, sing it again, sing it again. It's so beautiful. And the angels would sing for him. God kept his word. May 1927 came. Lingered 3 days and took him home. Just before he slipped away, very quietly, in a whisper, he began to sing. What was he singing? Got down close to listen. It wasn't a goodbye to us. We were forgotten. It was, my Jesus, I love thee. That was a song. I've loved thee in life. I loved thee in death. I love thee as long as thou givest me breath. And sing while the death dew lies cold on my brow. If ever I loved you, my Jesus, it's now. It was gone. But he didn't leave the church. God was still there. Another man came. God moved gloriously. The Spirit of God stayed. This was in Klamath Falls. But then our home was broken up, and I was sent to live with my aunt and my uncle out on a farm. And they attended a nice church. They had been in this move of the Spirit in Albany, but terrible things had happened. The Baptist pastor, under whose direction this move had come, pressured by their hierarchy, had turned against it. And one morning stood up in his church and said, "Every one of you that are planning to continue in this devilish move of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues," he had done it. "I want you out of my church this morning." 3/4 of the congregation walked out. 25 years later, that man died in the arms of another pastor, Dr. Kempton, crying out, "My God, I'm going into hell. I'm going to hell." Dr. Kempton, "Oh, no, man." He said, "Yes, I am. I'm going into outer darkness forever." He was gone. He turned back. When God's moving, you've got to be careful what you're doing. When he's not there, you can get away with a lot. But when he's there, you just walk carefully. You don't turn back. I gave you many such illustrations, but I won't now. And so there's a quiet time. God reached into my life different times, you know. Kids are up one day and down the next, you know. But when I was 15, I began to get really concerned. I began to seek God, and lo and behold, he wasn't there. He hid himself from me. But in March of 1932, I met him. I was out plowing, actually, with a team of horses. I was singing a little chorus. "Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus never fails." I was singing it just to sing it. But while I was singing it, the Holy Spirit drew nigh and said, "What are you saying? He doesn't fail." And he didn't. It began in the Baptist church way back there in Ashton when the Holy Spirit began. There was a song they used to sing. I didn't understand it because I was too young then. It was strange. "The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. We'll spread the tidings round wherever man is found. The Comforter has come." And they would sit around in a prayer meeting and perhaps sing a little chorus. Like one of the patterns, let me just stop and mention this. One of the patterns is simplicity. Simplicity. Not complexity. Not protocol. Simplicity. And they would sit for hours with some little chorus. And this was one that was quite popular. "The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come." That was Jesus' favorite name for him, wasn't it? You see, if you're hungry, you don't need a healer. You need one that will break bread to you, don't you? If you're in pain, you don't need a meal. The comfort you need is healing, isn't it? He didn't say how he'd comfort. He just said he's a comforter. And they found he could comfort in all ways. He was a comforter. And perhaps all night long they'd sing that little song. There was a simplicity. There was time to wait on God. Did you ever look at that scripture? "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Now, most people think wait, you know, is just sitting there and just waiting on God. Well, if you're waiting on God that way, you don't need any strength. But if you go to a restaurant, you have a waiter. And the waiter's serving you, isn't he? And he gets tired serving all day long, doesn't he? They that wait on the Lord, they that serve Him, they get their strength renewed. Oh, many a time, for years, they go straight to work in the morning from church. Rush home, change their clothes, come to church all night again. But they would testify, they get sleepy sometime, but they never got tired. It exchanged strength. They that wait on Him, they're serving Him, just worshiping, just singing a song to Him, just loving Him, just blessing Him, letting Him do His thing. Suddenly He'd come upon one, suddenly He'd come upon another. He'd know the right timing, and He'd know how to bring them to the right time. I remember one. Tommy Underwood, I believe was his name. Mind you, I was only about 6 or 7. He just couldn't get filled with the baptism. And by then, baptism wasn't someone laying hands on you and commanding you to speak in tongues. It was an immersion. It was God. And we let God do it in His time. And sometimes that would be 2 years down the line of seeking and praying and fasting and crying and wondering, God, when are you going to come to me? He didn't come to Tommy. But He wanted him to come in a very quiet way. He didn't want to make a spectacle. But He never came. Finally, he said, God, I don't care how you come. I can't wait any longer. So He came to him. But he rolled him from wall to wall. He said, afterwards, I felt like a dish rag roll that had been wrung out and flung into a corner. But the Spirit of God came on that man. He became a wonderful minister. Many of them did. Many of those who were brought off the street corner in Klamath Falls became ministers. There was a band of young people, about 100 strong, would go out all over the area. And every night there wasn't a service. By then it reduced to about 2 empty nights a week. Except they weren't empty for them. They were out holding services and opening new places. Then, as I said, then it died down. Because the Spirit always moves in waves. Both in short waves like an ocean, also in tides that ebb and flow. Time went on. 1932, I was saved, and then same year, I was filled with the Spirit, and same year, I was called to the ministry. By God speaking to me, and I want to pause here and say, what I found in my life, that God really speaking to you is rare. The Scriptures are always there, but God really coming to you and speaking to you, that voice of God doesn't come very often. Don't let people kid you. The Lord said this and the Lord said that. Excuse my expression, that's hooey. That's for the birds and not God. His word's precious. But He did speak to me and He called me. I was out in a barn waiting for my horses to eat their new meal, and I always had my Bible with me. I loved that word. I consumed it. Read it through at least once or twice a year. Always had it with me. Every time the horses would rest, I'd be reading it. Memorizing many portions of it. Then time went on, and it was a low time. Even that church in Klamath Falls went into a very low time. They got another pastor in. The one that God was using so much made a mistake, went to Brazil as a missionary, and God hadn't sent him. Tragedies came. I went to Bible school. I knew I had to fulfill the ordainings of God. God wasn't in that Pentecostal Bible school. Became a college while I was there. But we found a little group of people that had not let go of the vision. Paul said, I've not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. Just a little group of people. They were called by the name of the street they met on. It was a large house. Perhaps four or five families lived there. And called Holliston. And there that same spirit was. That same looking for that presence to come as they'd worship and wait on God. The Pentecostal churches by then had become structured. That was in the early 40s. Protocol had been established. It hadn't got to the hymn, prayer, sandwich, but it was getting there. But these little people, they had kept. And God gave us the privilege of finding them. And we met there. And it was unique. It was wonderful. They were precious people. We were trying to get the mission field. My wife was trying her best to get filled with the Spirit. But in those days, he wasn't too handy. And she sought and prayed and wept and cried and sought and prayed and wept and cried. Nothing happened. And then we came to this place. She was doing her best. She was walking up and down, hands up, trying to praise the Lord, and stumbled over the rug and went flat down. A bit humiliating. But still he didn't come. But one morning Elder Brooks came over. Just laid hands on his head. On her head. And she gave one scream and every devil came out. And God came in. And the tongues rolled for hours. There was a difference in that place. But sometimes they would have a time when it was difficult. You know, the service would tie up. Just lock up. And there's an old gentleman there. He was a doctor. He was a medical doctor. I'm a dentist, actually, but retired. And when the service would lock up, do you know what he'd do? He'd get up. He'd walk all the way up front. Reverse to what I'm walking. And he'd turn around and dance a little jig. No music, just dance a little jig. And all heaven would open up. All heaven would come down. He had one little gift, but it worked. You see, it's that obedience to Jesus Christ. That's revival. We miss it. We miss it. I see him dance his little jig. I'd never seen it fail. Wouldn't do it often. Maybe once a month. But it was precious. They worked in God. They did what he told them. If he didn't tell them to, they wouldn't do anything. One young woman, a little widow woman, had a precious gift of prophecy. She got bitter because God took her husband just before her son was born. And in that bitterness, the wall of protection came down. She began to get headaches. It got worse and worse. Finally, they did not believe in doctors, mind you. God was her healer. He always had been. He always would be. But she finally went to a doctor. Terribly painful. They found a tumor in the medulla, impossible to operate, and growing. She lived 6 months at the maximum. For the pain, they gave her heroin. There's no hope anyway. She'd be in comas for sometimes days at a time. When she'd come out, they had to keep her room totally blackened because a ray of light into her eye would give her screaming pains. But she didn't die in 6 months. They prayed, they fasted, these people that believed in God. God didn't touch her. But she didn't die either. It went on for 6 years, terrible long years. Her son could only know his mother by touching her feet sometimes. He was always very intrigued with people's feet. It's the only way he knew his mother. And then, one day the doctor came and she was in coma. And she just came out and heard the doctor say to the folks in the home there, "Look, I'm leaving. I'm moving my practice to Sacramento." This was in Pasadena, California. He said, "I've sought everywhere and there's no doctor will take over this patient because of the amount of heroin she's receiving. But her body's been so adjusted that a horse would die with the amount I'm giving her." And he said, "No doctor will take her. You'll have to send her to an institution, a government institution where they can handle that type of drugs." She heard it. She turned her face to the wall. She said, "God, I fought for life, but I'm not going to fight any longer. Don't send me to an institution. I believed in you. I've borne the pain, but I can't go any longer. Don't send me to an institution." And while she was crying out, said her radio began to play. She knew she hadn't turned it on. So the loveliest voice came over and said, "Hello there. I have a message to you from God. To you that says there's no hope. To you that says that you want to die. To you that have turned your face to the wall. And I said, God, take me home. I have a message for you. Listen." He said, a choir began to sing. "Jesus breaks every fetter. Jesus breaks every fetter. Jesus breaks every fetter. And he sets me free." They sang it once, and she was up. Screamed out for her folks to come and bring her clothes. He'd healed her. She was out hiking the mountains a week later. The drugs were gone. About 3 weeks later, he took the drugs away. She was through. To this day, she's still alive. Talked to her doctor. He came to see her. He couldn't believe it. Impossible to believe. She went to Angelus Temple, gave her testimony. It's much longer than I've given. I've given only the bare essence of it, how God kept her during those years and so on. But when she got through, 6 or 8 people came to her and said, "But how could God operate in your brain where nobody could go? And how to get in there and how to get out and not leave any scars?" They just couldn't figure it out. Where'd that thing go to? Where'd it come out? It just was gone. And because different people came, 6 or 8 people that one night, when she went home, she was intrigued also. And in prayer she said, "Lord, how could you take that out of my head and not leave any scars? No place you did it." And the Lord spoke to her. He said, "No scars? Oh yes, there's scars. But they're not in your head. They're in my hand." Once more the comforter had been there. And it was gone. And then God called her to the mission field. Called me in a very strange way. He said, "I've been praying for her. I asked God." I knew I couldn't go without an order. You don't do anything for God without him telling you what to do, or else you're just on your own. Go ahead and do your thing if you want to. But it's obedience to Jesus Christ. And I knew I couldn't go unless he told me. And I sought it for 6 months, and finally he told me, he said, all right. It was prophetically he spoke to me, not through me, through another, but very directed to me. All right, the call is given. He said, but you won't go. Oh, no, he said, peradventure you won't go. But he said, it's not because I won't call you. Uh-huh. And I cried out. I said, God, prove me. Prove me. I will go. You'll see that I will. And again, the prophetic word rolled forth. All right, go then. The place is chosen. The call is given. The work has been all prepared. Go. I was on my way. Fired off letters to headquarters. By then, Assemblies of God existed, another Pentecostal organization. I sent letters then, and letters came back. Do this, do this. And we went through that for about 6 months. Finally, everything was fulfilled that I had to do. And they sent one more letter. Well, this is war times, 1944. We're just not sending missionaries now. Period. So I went back, took up another pastorate, my third. Well, there, one day I was in prayer. And the Spirit of God came. You know what he said? He said, I told you you wouldn't go. I told you. I said, God, look. Look what I've done. I've done everything I know to do. They won't send me. And I was really quite agitated by then. And I knocked my Bible off the chair. And I picked it up. It fell open to Jeremiah 17. Cursed is a man that leaneth upon the arm of flesh. But blessed the man whose hope the Lord is. I said, all right, God. I'm on my way. We had $25. I resigned my pastorate. We had the rent paid till the end of the month, and we were out. The only person I knew that might open some doors for me, because I knew nothing about anything, was a man in California who put on a radio broadcast, an independent Pentecostal man and a friend of ours. I went down to California, took the last money, bought a ticket there and back. Didn't have money for a car fare in Los Angeles, but you can walk. Doesn't hurt you. I saw this man. He said, I'm sorry. With the war, I've lost my contacts. We can't travel anymore. Can't help you. So I walked over the streets of Los Angeles, recognizing that here was one big fool, about the biggest fool in all of Los Angeles, or perhaps the whole United States. No family, no money, no job, no place to go, stuck. To waste time till my ticket was due the next day, I went to see a friend. While there, the son-in-law of this man came to see me. Looked for me, said, knocked on the door and asked if I was there, and the lady of the house said yes. I said, hi, Gaylord, how are you? He said, man, I've been looking all over Los Angeles for you. And what for? Well, he said, you know, you talked to my father-in-law about going to mission field. I said, yeah. He said, well, he told that to his organist. And his organist just had a dream the night before. And in that dream, a man came by going to mission field, and God pointed him out and said, and you are the one that's going to help that man. He said, that must be the man. They'll help him. Hand me a check for $200. We're on our way. And from that day to this, that's the way God's done it. So I went to the mission field and found something that I had learned when I first received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I found the truth of it. I kept postponing facing the reality of it. And that was that something was missing in my baptism. I first discovered it when our pastor, in my teenage years, preached a sermon one morning on the exercising of faith, how we needed to exercise it. Now, I had just been filled with the Holy Spirit perhaps a month before, and in that fulfilling with my spirit, He had brought perhaps a dozen others in the church into that same experience. We were the first. And I thought, that's a great idea. I've got to exercise my faith. After all, I've been filled with the Holy Ghost. I've got the power that the apostles had. I'd better start using some of it. And on the way home from church out the farm where I lived, I thought, well, how am I going to exercise it? And I thought about moving mountains. But there weren't any mountains where I was. But there were a lot of little oak trees. I thought, well, I'll practice on an oak tree. So that noon, I went out in the barn. I got down. I sought the Lord till I was charged up. And I was speaking in tongues. And then I marched right out towards that little oak tree. And I'll never forget it. Talking in tongues as fast as I could. And I stood in front of it and I commanded it in the name of Jesus to move. And I expected it to, too. And it didn't. And I tell you, that amazed me. I knew miracle. I knew God was a God of miracle. I didn't expect that thing to stay there. It wasn't because I wasn't believing it. I was absolutely flabbergasted. It didn't go. It should have. Well, what in the world's wrong? Oh, that was a puzzling to me. That disturbed my spirit. God, it's a sin in my life. I examined my life because we knew that, well, I had learned before this. Let me digress a little, something I picked up, forgot to tell you. That I learned that you have to walk in that presence. And I learned it'd go very easily. I used to work with animals, and they're very frustrating and very annoying sometimes deliberately. And I lose my temper with them, and I didn't have the cleanest mouth either. And right there, I'd repent. Because as soon as I would, that something was gone. That essence, that presence was gone. And I wanted to walk with him. He was gone. Right there in the clouds, I don't care where it was. I didn't wait. Maybe a dozen times a day. But right there, I was on my face with tears. God, forgive me. Forgive me. And he would. That something would come back, and I go on to the next time. Now that, well, if I spoiled it, if I'd done something I haven't known about, I repented, I did everything I knew, I charged up, but I couldn't figure it out. And I had forgotten the scripture that says about to speak to the sycamine tree. And so I thought in my mind, well, it's because it was a tree instead of a mountain. I should have worked on a mountain. One day I was out plowing, and a big storm, it was a cold day, and a big rain cloud moved in. And I was already cold, and I didn't want to have to be soaked also, because you didn't think of quitting, going to refuge. I mean, in those days, you just toughed through it. And I didn't want to get all soaked, cold already. Aha, I thought. Elijah, he commanded the rains. Now that was legitimate. And so again, while that thing was coming, I began to charge my batteries. And I cried out to God and I prayed. I got to going in tongues as fast as I could. And finally, I looked up in that cloud in the name of Jesus Christ. I command you, cloud, to hold thy waters. Which they did. They soaked me. And I discovered something. I didn't have any faith. I didn't know how I even got saved. I didn't know how I got filled with Spirit, but I knew one thing. I didn't have any faith. Something was terribly wrong. And I kept postponing the crisis of it. I went out in the ministry, and I had a nice little Baptist ministry. Well, excuse me, a little Pentecostal ministry. Because we did talk about the Baptist. But that essence, that thing that I knew about wasn't there. And I knew the faith wasn't there for it. Somehow, and I didn't know how, something was wrong. I remember a crippled person came in the church, and I felt so bad, and I thought, I've got the baptism of the Spirit, I should be able to heal this person. Of course, I was just a kid then. But I wasn't going to lay hands on him because I'd learned about the cloud and the tree I didn't have much to work with. But I thought, well, maybe. So I slipped my hand over the back of the bench and just gently touched him so he wouldn't know I was. Commanded him to rise and walk, but he didn't. So I knew I was a hopeless case. And I thought, well, nothing happened in that city, but you see, that city had already had revival, and so it was burned over territory. And I went to another pastorate, and that was burned over territory too. But if I ever get to a mission field, if I ever get to a place where God has never moved, then I'll see God move. Well, God got me to that place where God had never moved. And he wasn't moving there either. And I didn't have anything. Something was wrong. Finally, he got us to Argentina, and I had to face the reality of it. We'd gone through a lot of training. We'd gone through a lot of putting up with things God put us through without going into it. And we were in a place where God had never moved. And I made one more try. We got a big tent. We put sawdust on the floor. We had canned music. We held a campaign with another missionary. We were going to see God move. We fasted and prayed. We sought God. We held our campaign for 10 days, and not one person ever came out. Not even a child to see what was a circus. Nothing. And in a town that had never had the gospel preached in it. And it was deader than any other place I'd ever been. And then came the crunch. Where is God? Where is he? I wrote home and said, I'm not going to spend my life here like some of these other missionaries had. Some had been there 50 years. And in 50 years of missionary work and little native pastor works, in 50 years they had less than 500 members. All over that whole land of Argentina. Some had a service where they'd been there, and they didn't have one convert a year. And the church I was in was 8 people and been there 7 years. And I said, God, I'm not staying here and spend my life for 8 people. I'm not going to do it. And I made arrangements to go home and quit the ministry and go to work. I said, I'm not going to waste my time. If I'm mistaken, I'm mistaken. I don't have any faith, and I know I don't have any faith. And shortly after this, my wife got down with asthma. Bad. Doctor, you're going to have to leave this place. You can't leave. You can't stay here. And one night she woke me so choked up she could hardly breathe. She said, go out and walk in the plaza, but not even that helped her. She said, honey, pray for me. I didn't want to. Because I knew my prayers weren't worth a tinker's damn. I knew I had no faith. I knew that. But because I loved her, I said, God, you know I don't have any faith. You know, I said, we're not coming on faith. I know it says without faith it's impossible to please God, but I'm not coming on faith. I don't have any. You know that. We're not going to fool each other. But God, would you please, just by mercy without faith, could you bypass faith and just by mercy touch my wife? He did that quick. That day to this. I said, what's wrong? Something's not right. And I tell him I haven't any faith, and he doesn't. When I tried my best to use faith, nothing worked. I still couldn't put it together. A while later, my little girl was sick. I thought, well, if it worked once, it might work again. I came the same way. God, without faith, forget faith. Please, just overlook it. Will you, by mercy, just touch my little girl? He did. Then I had to put things together. Making a long story short, I discovered that coming on mercy is faith. That's what faith is. You're trusting Him. Not some scripture, not some power, not some experience. You're just trusting that He's a merciful God. He's a comforter. He wants to help. And it worked. So I'm going home. I'm quitting the ministry. I wrote my sister. I've done everything I know to do, and it doesn't work. Where that God of Pentecost went, where that God of my father went, where that God of Dr. Price, Amy McPherson, all those, I don't know. But He's not here. I've done everything. And when I said that, in my mind, I go to that time after time. I've done everything. And a little voice would say, everything? You know, I had preached. You know, we do preach sometimes things we think are true, but never proved out. And I had preached in the great knowledge of my youth. But if a man wanted revival, all he had to do was fast and pray for 7 days, and he'd see God move. Now, preachers, people said that was a good sermon. I thought it was. But it wasn't for practice, at least not for me. Because I had a hard time with much prayer on my own after I grew up and after I was, this is after revivals had dwindled down. The ebb tide, God's moving. I remember one time we had you ever have a prayer chain in your church? We had a prayer chain. I took between 10 and 11. I was about 16 then. And I got in, and I prayed for my pastor, God bless him, and his wife, and his children. He had 9 of them. And for the deacon, and both of them. And the 3 missionaries I knew. And 20 minutes went by. I started out again. A pastor and his wife and the deacons and the missionaries. And another 20 minutes. I said, God, if you haven't heard it twice, there's no use saying it 3 times. So I quit. There was a 20 minutes break in that chain. I discovered I couldn't pray an hour. I didn't know what to say. So, God, I've done everything. You're not here, I'm quitting. Everything? And I don't know God ever listened to sermons, but He must have. Because He quoted me back. If a man wants to see revival, all he's got to do is fast and pray for 7 days and he'll see God move. Everything? And every time I'd come to that, well, no use in my wrestling with the situation. There's no use. I hated to quit. But I wasn't going to waste my life there. I've done everything. Everything. If a man will fast and pray for 7 days, he'll see revival. That went over and over and over. I got so sick of it. I wish to God I never said it. Finally, I said, all right. All right, God. I hear you. I will fast and pray for 7 days, and then I'm going home. Well, I got everything ready and went to the attic room over the church. I said, God, how long do I have to pray? He said, 8 hours. No, He said, if a man can work for his living for 8 hours, you can pray for 8 hours. I said, God, 8 hours? You know how long that is? 1 hour was too long. He said 8 hours. And that meant by the clock. That was rough. So I took my Bible and I began to pray best I knew how. Time drug on. I sought God every place. I sought him on the chair. He wasn't there. I sought him on the walls. He wasn't there. I sought him on the floor. He wasn't there. He wasn't any place. 6 days went by. And on the sixth day, the Spirit came. Very precious, very gracious. Just for a few moments. And he said, "What are you doing?" "Oh, Lord, I'm fasting and praying for revival." And I really told him what I was doing. When I got all through, you know what he said? He said, "Well, son, the coin of heaven is not an empty stomach, but the blood of Jesus." I wish he said it the first day. I did have visions during that time, but not things of God. It was a good beef and potatoes, and a bit of ice cream and things like that. A lot of visions. But God had locked me in because something happened. I knew that if I walked out of that place having not met God, I become an atheist. And there is no God, really. What had happened, I didn't know how, why, at least not for me. He was unreachable. I knew I dared not. I had to find that God. He was there, but where, I didn't know. But I dared not leave. I dare not. Someplace there was a God, because I'd seen him work. There was too much reality. There was too much growing up in it. I'd seen him move over and over. I saw him come to the Bible school. When I was there, 1 year he came. And oh, what difference. I mean, there again was a pattern. There was prayer. There were all-day services and half the night, many of them all night. God was there. Spoke to us. Dealt with us. You should have heard the confessions. Even the cookies that disappeared in the kitchen came out that day. I was working as a chauffeur. And not that place. I was working as a cook. And this very wealthy family gave me a car to drive. All I had to do was pay for the gas. It's so easy to disconnect a speedometer. And then I didn't have any gas to pay for. So I go out driving here and driving there and disconnect the speedometer for 30, 40, 50 miles, and then connect it up to the gas and put 4 or 5 miles on it. That's all I had to pay for. And God moved. I had to go talk with that man. God doesn't pass by things. You just think he does. He doesn't pass by things. I had to go talk with that man, tell him all about it and pay for it. And pass the shame of being such a dishonest fool. I found long ago that God doesn't pass by things. You've got to keep us clean slate. It's obedience to Jesus Christ. That obedience might be eating some good humble pie. I found it more than once. That's just one time. My wife was in the same move. She was a waitress in a restaurant. I'll tell on her. They gave them things to eat, but the ice cream was prohibited, but very available. She had to go talk with her employer. Make things right. That's obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what revival is. When we realize we've got to obey what he tells us to do, and that's that. So we stayed on this little room. Perhaps we could break it here, if you want to. And we'll go on with it later. Okay?